Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 21 today. Throughout this letter to the Ephesians, Paul has emphasized how they are to walk. In chapter 2, he told them and us by extension that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But now we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In chapter 4, as a prisoner of the Lord, he urged us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, that we might no longer walk as unbelieving Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now in chapter 5, he's really drilling down on this concept. We are to walk in love, verse 2, in thanksgiving, verse 4, and as children of light, verse 8. But it should be obvious by this point that Paul is not talking about our physical walk, putting one foot in front of the other. Paul is not trying to be our physical therapist or anything like that. And likewise, when someone joins our church, we covenant with them to pay attention to how they walk. By that, we do not mean that we pay attention to their gait or measure their stride or anything like that. The Christian walk is a metaphor for how one lives the Christian life. We are to live lives of love. Live lives that give thanks. Live lives that shine and spread the light of the gospel. Well, in our passage today, we see one last way that Christians are to live. How does Paul conclude these instructions on how to walk? Well, let's read that together in verses 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray that we would understand and apply it rightly. Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ, your Son, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to your purpose, so that we who hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, sealed with the promise of his Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Teach us now by that same Spirit and according to that same gospel to walk as wise, to walk in understanding, and to walk being filled with your Spirit. Close my mouth to error, but open it to boldly make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. When I was a young lad, my dad took me outside, popped open the hood of the car, and showed me what lay beneath. He pointed out the engine and the battery, the alternator and the radiator, the spark plugs and various hoses and valves and belts and things like that. And it was a wonder to behold. Unfortunately, aside from the battery and spark plugs, I remember absolutely none of that. But I'm very glad that he took the time to do that. I at least have some modicum of appreciation for what goes on underneath the hood of a car. Something, sadly, I cannot pass along to my boys. Sorry, guys. Well, thanks. Well, today, I'm going to pop the hood a little bit on this sermon and talk about what we're doing. Later on, you may not really remember anything that I've talked about, and that's okay, but I think it'll be helpful to at least take a peek at why I'm doing what I'm doing. So if you look at your Bibles, just before chapter 5, verse 1, you'll probably see a subheading that says something like, walk in love. That's not in the original text, okay? So Paul did not use emboldened words in his letter or anything like that. Those words were put there by the translators to help us mentally kind of separate sections to see where one begins and then where it ends. Now, I don't mind telling you that sometimes those divisions make absolutely no sense to me. And I don't have any problem ignoring them. Again, they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. However, a lot of times they're actually very helpful. And I think that they're very helpful here. So look down to verse 22. The subheading there probably says something like wives and husbands, right? So that's clearly a new section. And this first section is clearly on our walk. These divisions make sense. Now, we could preach this entire section, 1 through 21, all in one sermon. That would be fine. There'd be nothing wrong with doing that. But there'd be a lot of details that would get lost along the way if we took that path. So what we preachers try to do is we find smaller sections within the larger sections. And as I've pointed out already, Paul gives us several ways to walk, and this last one is to walk in wisdom. So there's my text, verses 15 through 21. And my goal is to gather copious amounts of information, to understand as best I can what the Spirit is saying, and to distill that down into helpful and understandable words that will fit in the span of about 45 minutes. This week was more like an hour and a half. So rather than lose my job just a few months into being here, I decided to split this up into 2 weeks. But it is important to me that you know that this is still one section, right? We're still talking about the same thing. We're going to see several contrasts this week and several applications next week. But those applications are still pertaining to walking in wisdom. And they expand on one of these contrasts. So here's the plan. During both weeks, we're going to look at all of the verses. But next week, we're going to focus on verses 19 through 21. And this week, we're just focusing on verses 15 through 18. And as we do that, we will see three contrasts. As we walk in wisdom, we will contrast being unwise versus being wise. Being foolish versus understanding. Getting drunk versus being filled with the Spirit. Next week, Lord willing, we will be able to elaborate on the participles in verses 19 through 21 pertaining to being filled with the Spirit. But for now, our first contrast is between being unwise versus being wise. Look at verse 15 and 16. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Really, even before the contrast begin, the Apostle Paul tells us to look carefully how we walk. Now, I think that guards us against thinking too mechanistically about the following contrasts. Right? So being a Christian does not automatically mean that you walk in wisdom. Now, being a Christian means that you can walk in wisdom, but it doesn't mean that you automatically will. I like the way John Berenger summarized it. Run, John, and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. Well, praise God that we can walk in his ways. But we can still stray. We can still fall. We can still walk foolishly from time to time. Now, the grace and providential hand of God will draw us back and pick us up and dust us off and preserve us until the end. But the warning here is to pay attention. Be careful how you walk now. And we are to walk not as unwise, but as wise. Well, first, what does it mean to walk as wise rather than unwise? As I've said before, wisdom is not possessing a high IQ or having good street smarts or gaining spidey senses or anything like that. The loose definition of wisdom that I like to use is the skill of applying biblical understanding to life situations. Wisdom is the skill of listening so you can know, paying attention so you can understand, and obeying by applying what you know and understand from the Bible to life. Now, the Greek word here is sophos, and Paul contrasts walking as wise with walking as unwise, and the Greek word there is simply asophos, not wise, lacking wisdom, not having the skill of applying biblical understanding to life situations. So maybe you know what the Bible says. Maybe you even understand it. But the question is, do you apply it? There's something that this is something that we will all struggle with from time to time, and it is not an automatic thing. Like, we all know that the Bible says to honor our parents. We understand that concept. But kids, do you walk in biblical wisdom by actually obeying your parents? Teenagers, do you walk in biblical wisdom by having honoring attitudes toward your parents? Young adults, do you walk in biblical wisdom by calling your parents up every now and then and spending some time with them? Older adults, do you walk in biblical wisdom by supporting your parents as they become more and more dependent? Knowing and understanding is not enough. We need the skill of applying what we know and understand from Scripture to our lives. So what does that look like? What does it look like for us to walk as wise? I think that Paul answers that question with the following participle in verse 16. He says, making best use of the time, because the days are evil. Wisdom looks like making the best use of the time. You don't automatically become wise if you make good use of your time, and you don't automatically make good use of your time if you are wise. You still have to be careful. You still have to watch how you walk. But this is what wisdom looks like in an evil age. It looks like paying attention to the reality of the world around you and properly prioritizing your time and efforts and resources. And let me tell you, we are living in a time where wisdom is intensely needed. We are living in a day where we are being told to call men women, and we need to be wise there. But we are also living in a day where we're being told to call blasphemy Christianity. And we need to be wise there too. Each day calls for its own wisdom, and these are evil days. And we need to make the best use of our time. Since moving here, I have learned a little bit about college basketball. And I've been particularly interested in the amount of time it takes to play a 40-minute game of basketball. Now, most of, if not all of you, already know that men's college basketball games are divided into two 20-minute halves. The first half apparently usually takes about 40 to 50 minutes of actual time to play due to fouls and timeouts and things like that. But the last 20 minutes usually takes an hour or more to play. In fact, the last 5 minutes of a game can typically take 30 to 40 minutes. And apparently, there was a Tennessee-Michigan game where the final 1 minute of the game took 18 minutes of real time. Now, as I understand it, this is because the strategy at the end of a basketball game completely changes. In the beginning, you try not to foul, because then you'll just give your opponent an easy shot. But at the end of the game, you might want to foul just to stop the clock and hopefully regain possession of the ball. In the beginning, you take all the easy two-point shots you can get, but in the end, you might risk it for a three-pointer. In the beginning, you try to score as many points as possible, but at the end, you might just be playing keep away from your opponent. The goal stays the same. the strategy changes. And it takes wisdom to pay attention to the clock and to the scoreboard and adjust your game accordingly. Paul is telling the Ephesians to pay attention not only to how they are walking, but the days in which they are walking. And he says that these are evil days. Jesus is on the throne, but creation is still groaning. Jesus already rules and reigns, but we are not yet living in the glory days. The tempter's snares are all around. Tread lightly. The lost are fast bound in sin. Proclaim diligently. The Son is coming sooner than you might think. Grow purposefully. The days are getting longer. Wait patiently. And this is hardly something we can do on our own. Matt Bingham, in his book on spiritual formation, insists that conversation among believers really matters. And it can serve as either a spur or a hindrance to spiritual formation. He says, when you're standing around the coffee cups after a church service, it's easy to lose sight of that. Now, he certainly doesn't belittle ordinary conversations, but he does say that if all our conversations take on a frivolous shape, then we are missing a source of real blessing and also failing to do our Christian duty to stir one another up to love and good works. We are standing on Jordan's stormy banks, but our conversations can help fix each other's eyes on the fair and happy land not that far away. Until then, my friends, we need to help each other walk as the wise do. And that looks like paying attention and making the most of the time while we still live in these evil days. Our second contrast is between being foolish versus understanding. Look down at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we need to be careful not to walk as unwise, but as wise, which looks like making the best use of our time. Therefore, Paul says, because of that, we need to not be foolish. Rather, we need to understand. So our first question is, what does it mean to understand? Now, this is an interesting progression or regression, depending on how you look at it. One side of the contrast has gone from wise, which is a high-level skill, to understanding, which is a more foundational concept. Again, using the definition from earlier, wisdom is the skill of applying biblical understanding. Well, before we can be biblically wise, we need to possess a biblical understanding that we can then learn how to apply. And as before, the contrast is the lack of that. The ESV rightly uses the term foolish, but that implies ignorance, a lack of understanding. Phrene means to understand, and the word here is aphrene. It's just the lack of that, not that. So Paul is telling us that we need to walk as wise people, making the best use of our time. But before we can even do that, we need to understand what the best use of our time actually is. So let me return to my basketball analogy. I imagine that for most people who like to watch real basketball don't actually enjoy watching exhibition basketball like the Harlem Globetrotters. But that honestly, that's more my speed. It's silly and it's entertaining. It's skillful in a way that might be completely useless, but I like it. Now, in a real basketball game, as you get to the end of your time, your strategy is determined by your goal. Get and maintain the most number of points. In an exhibition game, as time is running out, your strategy is also determined by your goal. But the goal there is completely different. Your goal there is not to win. It really doesn't matter who wins. Your goal is to entertain. Now imagine how terrible it would be if a team playing a real game of basketball got to their last moments of the game and forgot their goal. They thought they were just there to entertain. Well, no doubt they would make fools of themselves. How much worse, then, would it be for Christians in the last moments of our game, in the evil days, to forget our goal, to think that we're just here for our own entertainment or enterprise or will or desire? No doubt we would make fools of God's people. We cannot walk as those who are wise if we do not understand why we are here and what our goal is. So the next question is, what does it look like to walk in understanding? And as before, I think the apostle answers that question with what follows. He says, understand what the will of the Lord is. So I want to describe for you what we tend to think about when we think about God's will, and you tell me if that's accurate, okay? So when we think about God's will, I think on some level we know that God has a larger picture for our lives. It's kind of in flux, pretty sure he's got a plan B, but regardless of what it is unknowable to us, and we just can't comprehend that big picture. And on some level, We know that he has a will for the every moment of our lives, but that gets exhausting to think about on any level more concrete than to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we usually just don't even pay attention to that one. But what we do care about, what we do want to desperately know, is what God's will is for the few monumental decisions in life. We seek signs, we try to find clues so that we can know what it is for God's will to handle those big life decisions. What college should I go to? What career should I pursue? Who will I marry? In what city should we live? How many kids should we have? And if we can find and know God's will for those things, those key things will have monumental impacts on our lives. And when it's all over, we can look back and find out if we made God's plan A or his plan B, or at least got close to something in there. Am I right? Or are you guys too spiritual for that? That's the way we tend, or are tempted anyway, to think about God's will. Let me find these key things, and maybe that will lead me to the big picture. But that is not the way the Bible speaks of God's will. And in fact, I think it flips the model. The biblical model is for you to know God's will for your whole life and let that impact your monumental decisions as well as all the minor decisions along the way. Now, when I say God's will for your whole life, I'm not talking about whether to be a doctor or a plumber or a stay-at-home mom. Relatively speaking, those are the minor things. The monumental thing is God's will for your life, who you are to be in Christ. Don't be foolish when it comes to that. Don't be ignorant when it comes to God's will for your life in Christ. God wants you to understand his will for you, and he tells you what it is in his word. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, that no one transgresses or wrongs his brother or sister in this matter. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Peter 2, keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And let's not forget Ephesians 1. Where the blessed Father of our Lord Jesus Christ chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This is God's will. But let us not forget that it was God's will to crush his son that this might be accomplished. It was God's will that his son would take wounds by which we would be healed, that his son would die, be buried, and raised for our justification. The will of God for your life is to be saved by the blood of Christ, sanctified by the word of God, and to suffer well for God's glory that the gospel might work through you and in others. That's God's will for you. Go to school where you can do that. Pursue a career where you can do that. Marry someone with whom you can do that. Live in a city where you can do that and have whatever number of kids allows you to do that. Now, you might hear me say that and think, well, Pastor Daniel, that didn't really answer my question, though. I still don't know what to do when I grow up. Well, it may not have answered your question, but it at least frames it properly. I mean, you still have to answer those questions, but you don't have to agonize over them. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's God's will. As Edward Pierce said, desire to live much in little time. 'Tis not a long life, but a faithful life that is most admirable. Do not foolishly seek your will to build up your kingdom. Walk in wisdom, understanding God's will, building up his kingdom. He'll add the rest. Our final contrast is between getting drunk and being filled with the Spirit. We're going to go ahead and read verses 18 through 21, but then I'm going to come back and reread verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melodies to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And here's verse 18 again. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, whenever you mention alcohol to a group of Christians, you're bringing up a sore subject. It has been said that Baptists do not recognize the authority of the Pope, the baptism of babies, or each other in the liquor store. It's also the case that when you start talking about the subject of the Holy Spirit with a group of Christians, you will soon find a sore subject. I think I read 5 different books on the Holy Spirit in seminary, and not one of them completely agreed with another. Verse 18 talks about both. Seriously, all Paul had to do was mention the end times, and he could have started Christian World War III with this verse. So my prayer is to approach this passage with careful confidence. I can't say all there is to say on these subjects. I may not say all that you want me to say on these subjects, but pray that I will say all that this passage says on these subjects. With that in mind, let's look at the subjects themselves and see them in contrast with one another. The contrast that's being made here is getting drunk incidentally with wine versus being filled specifically with the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to get drunk with wine? The Bible has much to say about alcohol, and some of it is positive. Psalm 104 tells us that we should be thankful for alcohol and even for its rightly regulated effects. The psalm begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and he picks up in verse 14, "blessing God for crops, that man may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." Proverbs 3 agrees that alcohol is a blessing from God. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Paul encouraged Timothy to drink wine because it would be good for his stomach. So wine or alcohol in and of itself is not being contrasted here. But the Bible does give warnings about wine and alcohol as well. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is led astray is not wise." Proverbs 21 says, "Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. Whoever loves wine and oil will not be rich." Proverbs 30 warns that it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed. So the Bible can speak positively of alcohol while warning against its dangers. But the Bible always, always speaks against drunkenness, even the association with drunkards. 1 Corinthians 5, "I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is a drunkard." According to Galatians 5, 21, "Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Elders and deacons cannot be drunks or addicted to much wine." Proverbs 23 has much to say on this subject. "Be not among drunkards. The drunkards and the gluttons will come to poverty." The wise man even offers this riddle: "Who has woes? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" Answer: those who tarry long over wine. The representation in the Bible is that though wine in and of itself can be good, the corruption of drinking wine is not only foolish, but it is sinful and dangerous. The apostle then is in good biblical company when he says, "Do not get drunk with wine," and when he calls that act debauchery. It is senseless, it is reckless, it is foolish, it is not the act of the spiritually mature, it is the act of unbelievers. Now, while I do not think we can legitimately apply this command to any alcohol consumption, I do think that we can legitimately apply this command to all types of alcohols or other controlling substances. It's not like it's a sinful to get drunk with wine, but perfectly fine to get drunk with beer or high on cocaine. All of that are debaucherous acts. And I think that will become more clear as we go on. Well, that's what it means to get drunk with wine. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Now, here's another sticky issue. I consulted several commentaries on what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and I got several opinions. The phrase here in Greek is pleroute in... I forgot how to say this word in Greek. Pleroute in pneumati. The problem is this preposition in. So that Greek word can be translated as in, or with, or by. So this could mean that we are filled in the Spirit. That means, in other words, we are in the Spirit and we are filled. Or this could mean that we are filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit is poured into us and thereby we are filled. Or this could mean that we are filled by the Spirit, that the Spirit is the one who does the filling. Now, all of these translations would be legitimate, and to some degree, all of these statements would be true. Right, we are to be in the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit, and it is, in fact, by the Spirit that we are filled. But the question is, what is Paul saying here? Right, that makes a difference. So as we look at the near context, we see that the parallelism of being drunk rules out the first one. One does not usually get drunk while in wine. However, the other two are possible. One does get drunk when filled with wine, and one is made drunk by the effects of wine. So we're getting closer. But if we look at the broader context of how the Bible usually uses the phrase in pneumati, we will see that the idea behind this phrase is being under the power or being controlled by the Spirit. Matthew 12, 28 says, "It is by the Spirit that I cast out demons." Mark 1:23 says, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Acts 21, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia. So regardless of how you translate it, I think this means to be under the influence of the spirit, which, by the way, is a perfect contrast to being drunk with or under the influence of wine. And in fact, the Bible often makes this contrast. As we talked about in our Bible study hour, Hannah was a woman troubled in spirit. She had drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but had been pouring out her soul before the Lord. As a lifetime Nazarite, John the Baptist was not to drink wine or strong drink, but he would instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Some, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So to be filled with the Spirit means to be under the influence of the Spirit. What then is the contrast? And perhaps more perplexing, why are these two sometimes mistaken? Remember that this is under the category of walking, not foolishly, but in wisdom. And remember that the connection is being under the influence of something or someone. I believe the contrast then is this. To be under the influence of alcohol or some other substance is to lose control. Alcohol is a depressant. When someone is under its influence, it lowers their inhibitions, leading them to behave in ways that they would not if they had their full faculties. Another substance like methamphetamines is a stimulant. When someone is under its influence, it heightens their experience of dopamine, leading them to process and decide and even move erratically in ways that they would not if they had their full faculties. Quite often, these substances have addictive properties, leading a person to depend on them, to be who they want to be, and feel how they want to feel. Quite simply, they lose control. The differences and some similarities between such and the Spirit are striking. The Holy Spirit is the person of a God, is a person of the Godhead. When someone is under his influence, he animates them, leading them to be self-controlled in a way that they would not if they did not have his fruit. The Christian cannot be who he is meant to be in Christ or feel the way the Bible tells him to feel apart from Christ's Spirit in him and working on him. It is foolishness to walk in the uncontrolled influence of a foreign substance. It is wisdom instead to walk in the self-control wrought by the Spirit of God. But why might these two get confused? It is not because being filled with the Spirit leads to erratic behavior. Quite the contrary. Being filled with the Spirit produces self-control. And that looks odd to people living in evil days. The drunk man's behavior makes no sense to the sober man. So the Spirit-filled man's behavior makes no sense to the lost man. That is to say, the wise man's behavior makes no sense to the fool. It seems the height of foolishness to some to believe the Bible. Why would you trust in a 2,000-year-old book? Why would you wake up early on a Sunday? Why would you give away so much of your finances? Why would you hope in what you cannot see or hear or touch? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Be wise. Understand the will of the Lord. And be filled with the Spirit for your righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let's pray that God would help us do so. Heavenly Father, you have told us that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask you, and it will be given to him. So we ask this morning in faith with no doubting that you would grant us wisdom from above that is first pure, then peaceable, and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. May it please you to reap a harvest of righteousness as we sow peace within these dark and evil days. And may all God's people say, Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.